tore up this morning, and me included, but I feel a little bit better today than I did yesterday. So I hope you guys could bear with it here and just struggle through this morning. You know, I was thinking about what to speak on this morning. There were several topics I felt comfortable on speaking on, or that I felt like. And what I've been trying to do is, do I sound loud here or something? For some reason, I try and speak on things that I think are applicable. I try and measure where I feel like people are at, and you know, things that they struggle with, things that I struggle with, and things that I need to deal with myself. And I don't think that I usually come up with anything original that you haven't heard before, but maybe just some things that you know need reminding. And I think that's the purpose of this morning. I think there's some things that I've been dealing with that I need to be reminded of, and I would think that you too as well. And you know, life is filled with distractions. You know that we live in a very distracted world. As Christians, you know, we're really, as Bertrand said, we're aliens here. We live here, but we don't belong here. But all the world's pleasures and the pursuits and everything, they tend to crowd out some of our ambitions, our heavenly ambitions. And sometimes we get off track. And a lot of the things that struggles that we will deal with has to do with attitude and has to do with our pursuit. And so I just want to do some just attitude, maybe adjustment this morning, or just some reminders, and let the word take us on our course this morning. So I'm going to read the passage here this morning. If you could turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the passage here this morning. We're going to start at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul starts out by saying, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." Let's open up in prayer this morning, ask the Lord just to bless our time in the Word. Father, we just thank you for this morning that we've come together just to worship you and to adjust our attitudes into that in that mode. Pray that we would just encourage one another this morning just to live lives that are pleasing to you. And as we open up the Word right now, I pray you give attentiveness to the people listening. I also pray that you just give me a clear frame of mind this morning to explain clearly your word and to represent your word accurately. Pray that we would just be encouraged by the things that we see in your word and be urged to live them in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where we are in this section of in Philippians 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12, but just so you know the context of this, Paul in Philippians 3, 1-11 had just given his testimony, basically. He talked about the fact, he was given a warning against false teachers, but he talked about the fact that what he used to be. He used to be a Pharisee, you remember that? And before, where did we find Paul before his salvation? He was persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians. In fact, the very first Christian martyr that's recorded, he was responsible for him getting killed. And so that's where we pick up the life of Paul. But then what happens to Paul? He meets Christ on the Damascus Road, right? And Christ saves him and transforms his life. And here, the number one enemy of the church ends up becoming the number one advocate of the church and ends up authoring the most of our New Testament, right? And that's what he talks about in Philippians 1, chapter 3, in the first 11 verses. And you remember what he says in verse 8? He says, "But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And he says, you know, all the past accomplishments that I had as a Pharisee, all the awards, I was considered a great teacher, and I did all these great merits for Christ, for my religion, for Judaism. He says, you know what? It's all rubbish, you know. And the word there, rubbish, is skubalon in Greek, and it means it's poo, you know. It's literally, that's what it means. It's all poo. I could just flush those achievements. That's really what they're worth. But he says, you know, but in verse 9 he says, but I just want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is what I was working for before. You know, here, you know, I just took the medals, the Pharisee medals, and put them on the wall, all these accomplishments, but that was my righteousness. He says, I don't want that anymore. He says, I don't want that kind of righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, I want Christ's righteousness. I don't want my own merits. My own merits are nothing. And so then, after having said that, we pick him up in here in verse 12, and as he talks about his testimony, and just so that the Philippians wouldn't get a misunderstanding of what he was saying, he says, not that I have already attained. Now, in case there were those who might misunderstand what Paul had said concerning the ultimate goal of gaining Christ, he qualifies a statement like this, that he did not possess a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ yet. In other words, although Paul wished to know Christ fully, he didn't want others to think that he had somehow obtained this goal. In fact, this goal cannot be accomplished this side of eternity. You cannot know Christ perfectly yet. We are attaining, we are striving, and we are moving forward, but we don't have a perfect knowledge yet, and that's what Paul wants to get across. See, we don't want to take some of the apostles like Paul, some of the great teachers of the church, and think that these guys were perfect. They never sinned. They never had any problems and so forth. Hey, guys as great as Paul, who had such a godly lifestyle and who authored most of our New Testament, he realized he didn't already attain yet. There was a humility there. And for us, we need to think along these lines, that no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how far we've come in our Christian walk, we've not already attained yet either. And Paul goes on to say, I've not already attained or am already perfected. And this is a further, more literal explanation of what Paul has just said. And Paul here is referring to the fact that he is not perfected in his experience. Since Paul had just mentioned in the previous verse that he looked forward to the resurrection of the righteous in verse 11, I think it is. Since he just referred to that, he seems to just be saying here that he had not yet arrived at the completed state of his salvation. He wasn't perfect yet. He hadn't arrived yet. So the perfection that Paul denounces here is moral and spiritual perfection. Now that's important as we move forward here. As godly a man as Paul was, he had no delusions concerning his own moral condition before Christ. You know, if you take a look at three important statements that Paul says concerning himself, In 1 Timothy 1:15, you know what he calls himself there? The least of all the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, less than the least of all the saints. And in Ephesians 3:8, I don't have the third one written down here. But having said that, this didn't mean that Paul lived a discouraged life. He said he was the chief of all sinners, he was least of the apostles, and he was least of all the saints. But he didn't live a discouraged life. He was humble in his opinion of himself. He had the proper self-esteem of himself. He didn't go around saying he was the best, he was the smartest, he was the most godly. He lived a very humble life, a proper self-esteem of himself. But it wasn't a discouraged life. He didn't go around going, oh, woe is me, I can't do anything for the Lord. I used to persecute Christians, I got murder on my record. He didn't live a discouraged life. Okay? And we're going to talk about that, because maybe that might be holding some of you down here today. In fact, let's, to the contrary, look at the motivation that it produced in Paul's life. Paul said in verse 12, but even though I haven't already attained or am already perfected, even though that's so, I press on. I press on. Now this word pressing on means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing. And it was used metaphorically of running in a race so as to gain victory. Now that's important here, because this whole passage is a metaphor that Paul uses. Frequently in Paul's writing, he uses athletics, and it's sort of fitting because we just came off a very athletic event yesterday. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talks about boxing. Christian life is like boxing. And here he talks about the fact that the Christian life is like running a race. And so in order to run that race, he says, you need to press on. You need to run swiftly so as you can gain the victory. This word was often used in the epistles to note the zealous pursuit of godly objectives. This word is used, in fact, in reference to hospitality, peace, holiness, love, good, and righteousness. So Paul uses it here to denote his ongoing desire and pursuit of the knowledge of Christ and a life that is found perfectly complete in him. Although, as I mentioned earlier, these goals cannot be perfectly met in this lifetime, we should strive to get as far as we possibly can until the culmination of our salvation at the resurrection. Now that brings me to a point here. There are those who teach a doctrine known as sinless perfectionism or total sanctification. I don't know if you've ever come across this in some of your churches, you know, that you came to prior to this, but what that basically teaches is that you can reach a point in this life where you can reach total sanctification and be perfect. Okay? If you believe that, if you believe that you can be totally perfect in this life, what is that going to do in terms of your attitude in living the Christian life? You become complacent. Hey, I'm already there. I've got as far as there is to go. There's nothing else for me to do. I can just pose and you know, and be cool. But that really is contrary to everything that the Scripture teaches. It creates a false sense of confidence in the life of the believer. Right? Paul didn't have that attitude. If anybody we would have thought would have arrived in the New Testament, we would say, oh, it had to have been Paul. But Paul says he hadn't arrived yet, and neither have we. So make sure that your attitude is that of the Apostle Paul, that though you realize you cannot reach perfection this side of eternity, you still strive forward until you reach that goal. Now, the fact that you can't be perfect shouldn't discourage you, but it should encourage you. Now, let me give you an illustration just to make that point a little more solid in your mind. When George and I were doing youth ministry together, we taught Sunday school for a number of years together in our first church. And one of the things that George used to encourage our students on at this point, because a lot of the students used to get discouraged. Well, if we can't be perfect in this life, why are we striving towards something that we cannot attain anyways? You see, and then you tend to live a discouraged life. Well, I'm going to sin anyways. I know I can't be perfect. So why don't I just, you know, why do I have to try so hard? Well, George used to give a great illustration that I've used millions of times before, and given credit to you for this too, George. But I think it makes it very solid in your mind. When you go out to play sports, for example, like basketball, right? And you're in the middle of the game and you got that ball. You know before going into that game, you're not going to shoot 100%. Right? You're not going to make 12 of 12 or something like that, or 15 of 15 or something, right? But every time you have that ball in your hand and you're headed towards the hoop, what are you saying in your mind? I'm shooting to make the shot. If the ball comes to you 15 times, you're shooting to make it 15 times, even though you know you're not going to make it 15 times. That's what the Christian life is like. You know you're not going to be perfect in this lifetime, but your eagerness and your motivation is still to live it perfectly. That's how to be. You either have that kind of positive attitude and not the attitude of, well, I'm just going to sin anyway, so what I got to put so much effort into this? You see the difference? You have to look at it from not the glass being half empty, you know, but half full. And that is the biblical attitude. It's not just an analogy. Paul says, I strive on. Even though I haven't attained or imperfected, I press on. Why do I press on, Paul says? He says, so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, the purpose for which Paul presses on is given here, and he does so by a play on words. Paul hopes to one day grab onto that for which he was grasped by Christ. In other words, since Christ was gracious in saving Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul continues to pursue the goal of knowing Christ and being like Christ until he will one day finally reach it or grab hold of it. Christ grabbed hold of Paul in order to gain eternal life and to live a holy life. And so until he reaches there, he's going to press on. Take a look at Ephesians 1:4, which basically says the same thing. Look at Ephesians 1:4, and this is talking about God's election of those who are going to attain salvation. And he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is important here, and it relates to us. The very purpose for God's sovereign election is that we will live lives that are holy and blameless before him. God doesn't just save you so that you will escape hell. That's one of the reasons, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is he saves us so that our lives will be pleasing to him. That is why God has laid hold of us, so that we will live holy and blameless lives. Therefore, we need to continue pursuing the goal of knowing Christ and being like him, because that was God's very purpose in the first place in saving us. You see? Therefore, if we're not pursuing this goal of knowing Christ and being like him, we're not fulfilling God's will for us. You remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3? This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture because it keeps my attitude right. For this is God's will for you, your sanctification, your holiness. God's will for you is to live a holy life, right? And so his purpose in saving you was to live a holy life. If that's not what you are constantly pursuing, if that's not the goal in your life, you're not pursuing that for which God has laid hold of you. Okay, that's what we're getting at here. That's what Paul's getting at here. Okay, take a look back at Philippians 3, going on to verse 13 now. Having said that, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." And the word count is not being used in the subjective sense, as if the statement were just Paul's personal opinion. Here the word count has to do with to suppose or to deem or to judge. And it refers to a judgment which is based upon facts, not just a subjective. You know, I sort of think, I know it's translated that way in some of your translations there, but it has to do with a proper estimation based upon facts. And he says, you know, I know that I have not apprehended. I know that that's truth. And though he desired greatly to reach the goal of perfection in knowledge and behavior, Paul knew that he had not yet attained that. In fact, in Greek here, I'll give you a paraphrase here to just bring out the emphasis here. He says, "I on my part do not consider myself to have apprehended this." I know I haven't done it. But you know what? It was his goal. One of the prayers that I used to say, and I think I'm trying to get back to this. I prayed it before I got here. And I think something that helps your attitude along the line with these verses is pray in the morning before when you're doing your devotions or something. You know, Lord, I pray that I would go the whole day today without sinning once. That my attitude would be right, my behavior would be right, everything that I would do would bring glory to you, and there would be no sin in my life. Now I don't know if I've ever attained that, going a whole day without sinning, but when you pray that and you make that the goal of your life, you sure do get a lot closer than when you don't. You know what I'm saying? And I think that's what Paul's getting at here, that we need to think along those lines and strive along those lines. You know, if you just say, well, God, you know, I don't want to sin today, but, you know, I know I'm going to. See, that's wrong. Your attitude needs to go first, and as you pray that and as you pursue that and you make that your goal in life, then that's really going to help your attitude to live a more holy life. So Paul says, but one thing I do here, and this is important here. He says, let me tell you my singleness of purpose here. This one thing I want to do, and this is for all of us in this room, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever. Paul says, this is one singleness of purpose thing that we all need to strive for. Albert Barnes made this remark here concerning a singleness of purpose. He says, a Christian will accomplish nothing who has not a single great aim and purpose of soul. That purpose should be to secure the prize and to renounce everything that would be in the way to its attainment. And this is what Paul is getting at here. Here's this one thing that I need to do. Forgetting those things which are behind. This is the first part of it. And we need to concentrate on this. Forgetting those things which are behind. Paul continues here his athletic imagery here of the runner who is not distracted by what is behind him, but rather is fixed on the finish line in front of him. You know, if you watch a race in the Olympics or something, right? I'm not a big fan of this, but everybody's seen one, right? When they run, you know, fixed in front of them, right? They don't run like this, looking behind them or to the side of them, because if you do that, they get distracted. In horse racing, they put blinkers on the horses because horses tend to their minds wander. And then when they start running like that, they start to fall behind because horses are curious too. So they put these blinkers on the horses so that their eyes, when they look to the corner, they can't see anything. So that way they just keep, you know, running ahead. See, it's the same for whether you're an animal or whether you're a person. You need to forget the things which are behind you or to the side of you and concentrate on what's in front of you. Now, we know that that's good for this athletic imagery, but what is Paul talking about in real life for the Christian? Well, the things behind seem to encompass all of Paul's past, whether they were good, whether they were bad, which would hinder him from pursuing the goal. You know, on the one hand, if Paul were to allow his sins as a persecutor of the church in his pre-Christian days to paralyze him with guilt, he'd be useless to the body of Christ in the present, right? If Paul were just to say, oh man, you know, I was killing people, I was doing all this bad stuff, God can never use me anymore. It's too late for me. I'm too bad now. It's too bad. God can't use a sinner like me. I'm finished. Woe is me. If Paul were to do that, he's finished for the present. He cannot be used by God in that state. On the other hand, if he relished in his accomplishments that he achieved as an apostle, he'd become self-satisfied or complacent in his efforts. Who wrote most of the New Testament? A, Peter. B, Luke. C, Paul. The correct answer is C, Paul, me. See, if he did that kind of stuff, he'd be proud and high-minded. God doesn't want to use a proud, you know, fat-headed guy either. See? But whether it was the guilt of your past or whether it's the accomplishments of what you've done as a believer, those things can hinder you from being effective today in the present. Therefore, the forgetting that Paul did was a conscious refusal to let the memories of his past absorb his attention and impede his progress. And let's make that applicable for our lives today. Number one, point one, don't allow the guilt of your past to paralyze you in serving God in the present. You know, there may be some of you sitting here that there has some sin in your past that you're greatly ashamed of that is hindering you in this way. Well, what do you do in those cases? Do you just concentrate on those things and let that paralyze you? No, you have to accept God's forgiveness on your sin and then move on. You got to move on from there. You don't need to go on the rest of your life punishing yourself. You know, I heard of the situation with Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck Swindoll, for years in his teaching ministry, never really touched on the subject of abortion. This is some years ago, okay? Well, what happened was there was a new believer that was in his church that was sitting there. And, you know, of course, a new believer, she doesn't know everything that the Bible has to say, right? Well, she ended up getting pregnant and had an abortion out of wedlock. And as a new believer, she didn't know that that was sin. And then when she found out that that was a sin, that that was murder, she went to Swindoll and she talked to him about that. And she said something to the effect that if I had known that this was sin, that this was murder, I would never have done it. That is what crushed Swindoll. Swindoll at that point started weeping, and he started crying, and the guilt of being silent on that subject. And the reason was because it was such a, you know, politically, you know, charged subject that he didn't want to ruffle feathers one way or another. But that just crushed him. So what did Swindoll do? Did he step down from the pulpit? Did he stop, you know, the radio ministry? Is that what he did? Did he just say, you know, I've committed sin by no. What he did was, he repented. He said, God, I will never remain silent on an issue just because of the controversy. And what he did was he ended up speaking out on the subject from the pulpit, and he wrote a whole book that dealt with the subject of abortion. See, that's the proper way you deal with the guilt of your past. You got to accept God's forgiveness on it, and you need to move ahead. Now, I'll just give you a personal on the other side of that. Don't allow the success of your past accomplishments to hinder your service either. You know, oftentimes you tend to rest upon the accomplishments that you did, but instead of resting upon your past accomplishments, you got to let them drive you to serve God in the present, much as the way the Apostle Paul did. You know, when George and I, when we did youth ministry together, I left the church we were at in about 1990, and when I left, I had a pretty good reputation amongst the circle of churches that we were in. So when I went to the next church, there was a lot of hoopla of me going there and stuff. And I remember the youth pastor there, when I came over, he was like saying, you know, we want to get you in there. You know, we've heard all these things about you and all this stuff. And, you know, you tend to start reading, believing your own press clippings after a while, right? You start to go, oh no, it's not true. Oh, no. You know, people are saying, you know, and all these, you know, and then, you know, you're starting to get out there as a speaker and stuff, and people are starting to, you know, toot your horn and stuff. And, you know, you act like it's not affecting you, but it does. It tends to affect you. And what happened to me was, what happens to a lot of youth workers is that you become proud of the achievements you did, and you rest on your laurels. And what happened was, I wasn't as effective as I was because I was so confident in what I did. And I remember it took, I was really ashamed of this, but when my youth pastor who was with me, he had to sit me down one day and do an evaluation of me, and he just blasted me. You know, he just absolutely blasted the crud out of me. And, you know, I went away from that meeting, and I was so sad, and I was so upset. but not because of what he said, but because what he said was true. I knew what he said was true. I knew that the efforts that I was putting in, I knew the attitude I had wasn't as great as it used to be. I knew I was proud and stuff like that. And that is him talking to me and getting me out of that is what helped me to start forgetting the past and just start going on and wiping the slate clean and moving on again. So whether it's the guilt of your past or the successes of your past, you got to forget all that stuff and just say, hey, what I do today for God is what's important, not what I did for God. Okay? That's already past history. Okay? And then Paul says, not only do you press on and lay hold for that, he says, you need to reach forward for those things which are ahead. You press on and reach forward to those things which are ahead. Instead of being hindered by the good or bad of the past, Paul says that he strains forward to reach the goal in front of him, which is knowing and being like Christ. Continuing this athletic metaphor, Paul uses a very descriptive word here, which describes the manner in which he runs. As Peter O'Brien says in his commentary, it pictures a runner with his eyes fixed on the goal, his hands stretching out towards it, and his body bent forward as he enters the last and decisive stages of the race. Again, the present tense of the participle is appropriate, for with this verb, it powerfully describes the runner's intense desire and utmost effort to reach his goal. So you just sort of see this guy reaching out there. I need to grab hold of that. I need to grab hold of the prize. And that's what Paul is saying. This describes the type of determination and concentration that we need in the Christian life as we discipline ourselves to pursue Christ-likeness. We mustn't allow anything to deter or distract us from the goal that is in front of us. There are many things in life that seek to distract us from this goal, so we need to be on our guard to keep that from happening. And this, my friends, takes discipline, which never, ever comes easy. Right? Disciplining yourself isn't easy. That's why it's called discipline. You know? It's difficult. Rather than Bible study and prayer and evangelism, it's oftentimes more appealing to watch TV, right? To play on the internet, right? Or to just sleep, right? Those things are so much easier. They come so natural. But we need to pursue and discipline ourselves so that we can reach forward to the goal. Verse 14, Paul then says, I press toward the goal. I press towards the goal. And the goal here refers to that which the runner fixes his eyes upon when running a race. It was the goal marker, you know, the ribbon, the strip. Now, once again, the purposeful aim in which Paul runs the race is noted here. Paul runs in such a way as to reach the goal or the finish line, and he doesn't allow himself to be distracted by looking to the left, to looking to the right, or behind him. Paul's eyes are fixed forward to the finish line, and where is the finish line for the believer? Finish line for us is heaven. So we are running the race right now until we get there, but we're to fix our eyes upon heaven. This is what Paul considers a heavenly mindset. Same thing is talked about in Colossians 3, that you're not only to think on heaven, but you're to pursue the things above. And he says you're here to pursue, press toward the goal of the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What was the apostle's goal in pressing on towards this goal? Well, it was for the purpose of obtaining the prize. The word prize here referred to the prize that was awarded to the victor in the athletic games, or like our trophy that's sitting on the back there and pursuing that. But, you know, it's funny because the prize that the runners used in that day, they competed for a crown, and the crown was made out of olive, pine, or apple. It was just this little wreath thing, and they stuck it on their head, and they would get excited. You know, it's sort of like the trophy. I mean, it's not like the trophy does anything for us, right? It doesn't help us in any way. It just sits there, right? Well, same thing, but we still got excited about it, right? After you won the game, yeah, we were excited. But same thing for them. All they got was this little wreath on their head, and they got excited about it. Well, the prize that we get is eternal life, which is incorruptible in heaven. That's the prize that we're striving for, okay? The upward call, which Paul mentions here, is God's effectual call to salvation, which ultimately leads to heaven. So the prize mentioned here is that which ultimately belongs to those who have been called by God in Christ Jesus. That is, it's the full and complete gaining of Christ, for whose sake everything else has been counted loss. Paul recognized that he had not reached this goal, but that didn't discourage him in the least. He continued pressing on towards that goal until he would ultimately reach it and be victorious. Okay? having said that, he talks about what he was in the past. He talks about his attitude. He talks about what he's doing, his pursuit, right? Therefore, having said all those things, here's how he applies it in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Okay? He gives a call now, based upon what he's just said, to all mature believers to have this same mindset. Now, this word mature is often used by Paul to mean full grown, in contrast to those who are childish or ignorant or weak. That is, it is used to denote the spiritually mature. What Paul is doing here is setting the proper mindset for mature believers. This is more than just a specific act or thought that Paul is referring to. He's speaking of a disposition of the mind. That means it's the ongoing attitude in your head. It's something that you think about all the time. If a believer is mature, he will have the same single-minded, Christ-centered ambition that Paul has. Part of that mature mindset is the realization that you haven't arrived yet and that there is still much striving left to do. Now, let me just apply a couple of things here as it relates to this. Number one, Paul has given us a spiritual gauge in which we can measure our own maturity. Notice it's not for to measure other people's maturity, but your own maturity. How similar is your attitude to Paul's? Are you comfortable with your own spiritual maturity, thinking that you have arrived? If you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been listening to a lot of preaching, you've heard somebody else preach this passage before, whenever pastor goes up, you say, I know that message better than he probably knows, and I've heard so many messages on this. Is that your thinking? Or do you go around thinking, you know, there really isn't a whole lot of weaknesses in my life, you know, or something like that? If you think that way, that's not a very mature way of thinking. Any Christian who has done self-reflection will realize that there are weaknesses in his life. Those are the things that you're to concentrate on, not the strengths. Don't sit there building yourself, you know, I'm a great this, I'm a great that, I'm a great this, and then neglect your weaknesses. Instead, reverse that. Reflect upon your weaknesses and bring those things to the Lord and say, I need to work on this area of my life. Do you think you have no more room for growth? Well, if you do, that's not very mature. I like to tell my students all the time, never feel comfortable. Never feel comfortable. Always strive for improvement in your life to be more like Christ. And that will keep you from becoming complacent. When people come to counseling and they say, you know, I'm complacent. I just feel complacent. I just don't, you know, it's just not really a problem in my life. I just feel blah. Well, the reason is because your mindset is wrong. And you need to adjust your mind. Secondly, be challenged by the life of Christ. Be challenged by the life of Christ. Strive to pray like Christ. I've been thinking about this lately. You look in the Gospels of the life of Christ, you see him waking up early. You see him staying up late, right? Just to pray. He prays all night. He prays every time of the day. You see Christ praying. Be challenged by that. Be challenged to react like Christ, to be like Christ. Remember, Paul's ambition was not only to know Christ perfectly, but to be like him as well. And we don't want to forget that as we strive to do that. Paul then goes on to say in verse 15, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. There may have been some who would object to Paul's mandate here, just like today, thinking, this is too stringent. This is too narrow-minded. You know, why don't you loosen up a bit, man? This is kind of tight. That standard's too high. Well, Paul simply states his confidence in God to teach any objectors to the proper understanding. When he says that God will reveal, he doesn't mean that he'll give you some sort of divine revelation, come to you in a vision or anything like that, but that God will eventually change your thinking on this important issue. If you haven't come to this realization yet, don't worry, God will get you there. Okay? The word revealed, though often used of divine revelation, also refers to God's giving spiritual insight into his divine truth. Thus, through the process of sanctification and a clearer knowledge of the word, Paul is confident that those who think differently will ultimately be persuaded by God's illuminating grace. Everybody in this room is at different spiritual places in their life. Sometimes we have to teach people to a place. There are some that are just starting out in their Christian life. There's some that have been Christian a good deal of their lives, right? Well, not everybody has the same knowledge. So what do? Do we get impatient? What, you don't have this mindset yet? Be mature. What's wrong with you? No, we teach them to a place. We get them up to speed. We're patient with them. And Paul says here, I'm confident that God will get you there. So it's through God's sanctification and not through our human persuasion. Verse 16, as we end up our time together here, says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained," he says, "wherever you are, regardless of your Christian experience, whether you're young or mature," he says, "wherever you are, let us walk by the same rule." The word translated walk here means to be in line with, or to agree with, or to hold to something. And it stresses the importance of harmony and mutual cooperation in spite of whatever divergence of opinion may exist. The word rule here, which isn't in some of your translations, it's in some of the manuscripts, so it has to do with a rule or standard or a measuring stick. Let's walk by the same standard here. And what is that same standard here? Well, Paul's first point is that whatever level of knowledge you are at, wherever you are, spiritual, immature, just starting out, whatever, you should do your best to live up to this principle that Paul has set forth: single-minded pursuit of the prize. In other words, live according to the knowledge that you do have. We may not all be at the same place spiritually, but there's still one common goal for us to share. You know, we may not agree on the same things. When it comes to the essentials, we are in definite agreement upon those things. But maybe you might be in disagreement on some small issues. You know, if you put Nam and I together, we agree on a great many things. But there's going to be some things that are insignificant that we disagree upon. But that's okay. That doesn't mean we separate, you know. I believe that Jesus was 32 in his ministry. No, he was 34. Okay, forget you. I'm going to separate. You know, those things are just insignificant. You're going to disagree at some things. But that's all right. That should not hinder us as a church in advancing the gospel together. That's the goal for us. We are to walk together in unity. Second, whereas Paul stressed being of the same mind in the previous verse, here he stresses the importance of application. In other words, it's not only important that we be of the same mindset, it is important that we live out that mindset in practical application. Paul never stresses the importance of knowledge to the exclusion of practice. So we're to walk by the same rule and to be of the same mind. You know, the difference between the Christian life and the athletic races of Paul's day is simply this. In the athletic games, they were all competing against one another, and only one would receive the prize. There was no prize for, you know, second and third place, right? But too often as Christians, we adopt this mindset as well. You know, you're not competing with the people next to you. We're one team. And a lot of times in Christian ministry, we tend to forget this. I was part of a Mexicali team that went to do ministry about a year or two ago. And you know, one of the things that really discouraged me more than anything was the fact that there was so much pride amongst the people that were ministering. There was so much pride. I remember there was a controversy, and this blew up so bad it had to be a meeting, whereas some of the people that were on the Mexicali team were upset, angry, that this other person who went to go visit that week to visit some of the different churches who had gone on a previous mission was allowed to stay to minister because she didn't attend the meetings beforehand to go. I just thought that is the most pettiest thing I've ever heard. Because people take pride in the fact that they go and serve on these ministry teams and they get their face in the bookmarkers, you know, and they get to hold their heads up high and stuff and do. I mean, it's ridiculous. The ministry, you know, we are together as a team to do the same goal. We're not competing for prizes. So I can say, well, I've been on 5 ministry teams. I've done this, I've done that. No, we've all our accomplishments together are for the goal of serving Christ and to get us there. So remember that. It's different for us, okay? We are all running the race together, and it doesn't matter who gets to the finish line first, because all who finish will someday receive the prize. Let us encourage each other to finish the race and to have that single-minded purpose in pursuing the prize, to know and to be like Christ, forgetting all the hindrances of the past so that we can serve God effectively in the present. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity today just to come together and just to be encouraged by your word and just to be reminded of some of the principles in terms of just our daily pursuit. I pray for those of us that get off the track once in a while and we forget about our commitment to you and our single-minded purpose of attaining that goal, and we get caught up in the day's affairs, that we would just be reminded by you from your word that we need to get back on the path of glorifying you and thinking how we can pursue that goal and keep our minds set upon you. Father, we live for the things above and not for the things below, and I just pray that myself, as I get distracted at times, that you would call me back to that as well.
let us encourage each other, Lord. I pray that you put it on our hearts to gently remind each other. We thank you for the church and the commitment of the people, and pray that you will continue to put that on their hearts to have this mature mindset. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.